Our first scripture reading is from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 to 26, Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah 9 from verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples. For all the nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. Would you also please turn to Titus chapter 3. I'll read verses 1 to 8, and the text for the sermon is Titus 3 verses 4 to 7, a passage that we have looked at quite some years ago, but we look at it in a somewhat different connection this time, and connection with the Westminster chapter 28, which I'll read afterwards. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Now our text. But when the kindness of God our Saviour and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. And then if you have a look in your bulletin, you'll find a copy of this part of the Westminster Confession that we're up to in our series on the Westminster Catechism Sermon from Westminster 28, Articles 5 through to 7. Article 5. Although it be a great sin to condemn or neglect this ordinance, speaking about baptism, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. Then Article 6. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet, notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto. According to the counsel of God's own will, in his appointed time. And then number seven, the sacrament of baptism is but once to be administered unto any person. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your word would be a challenge to us, to our complacency concerning sin and error, but also, Father, that your word would be a comfort to us in the stresses and burdens and misery and grief that sin causes to us and others in this fallen state. Father, would you challenge and comfort us again today according to your purposes as we see something of your sovereignty and the sovereignty of your grace, as well as we consider some of the errors that people have held in regard to that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, it can be rather difficult to hold a mediating position. When you do that, you tend to cop it from both sides. And this often happens especially to those who by nature love to sit on the fence, which can be a rather uncomfortable position. Taking the middle ground is not always a virtue. It can be a strength, but there are times also when it reflects a weakness of character, on those occasions when taking the middle ground is driven by the fear of offending men more than the fear of offending the living God. If that's the case, then it is not a good thing, it's not a virtue at all. But sometimes the middle ground is the right ground, the biblical ground. And that is the case in this particular matter regarding the efficacy of baptism, in which the reform position is a view between two extremes. It's the middle ground. It's a position between, on the one hand, the Roman Catholic view that baptism is something that is virtually automatically effective for those to whom it's administered. That's the ex opere operato view, as we've looked at that before, which is Latin for by the doing done, which means that it's saying that if you do the sacrament, you take part in it, you automatically, more or less automatically, get the benefits from it. That's one extreme. But the other extreme is that baptism is nothing more than a symbol. It's like a wedding ring, which you could put on and off. If you take your ring off, you want to do the dishes or some gardening, or you have to have some kind of surgery or scan where they want your ring taken off and out the way or something of that kind. You can take that ring off and it doesn't really make much difference. It's just a symbol. And so between that's supposedly Zwingli's view, possibly that's correct. That's some debate about that, whether Zwingli really meant it that way, but it's gone down in history as Zwingli's view, the other extreme from the Roman Catholic view. And we've looked at this, we've looked at some of this before, we've looked at the ex opere operato view of Roman Catholicism as we've worked through this section on the Westminster Confession. But it comes back again in chapter 28, articles 5 to 7, which we look at this afternoon. Two points as we look at the text. First of all, how we are saved, and secondly, when we are saved. How and when we are saved. But as we look at those issues, as we apply the text, we're focusing on one particular application this afternoon, and that is one that has to do with these questions in the Westminster that relates to those. In the first place, then, as Reformed folk, you know how much we can contribute to our salvation. Nothing, right? You all know that. And many of you would also know that that understanding of things, that biblical understanding, is in very sharp contrast to the historical position of the Roman Catholic Church. According to Roman Catholicism, it's a combination of our good deeds along with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that results in our justification, that is the ground of our justification. According to Roman Catholicism, historically, baptism also helps, because it wipes away, by the doing done, it wipes away your original sin, that which you have from Adam. The view that baptism contributes to our salvation in this way is sometimes argued on the basis of Titus 3 verse 5. He saved us by the washing of regeneration, where that washing is seen as a reference to baptism. So the text is read to mean he saved us by the washing of baptism that regenerates us. And that's also known as baptismal regeneration. That regeneration occurs in connection with baptism. Another passage that's often used is Acts 22 verse 16, where Paul tells about his conversion, and he tells how Ananias said to him at one point, "Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling on his name. And that's again understood in this way, that it means Paul was instructed to be baptized and that the baptizing would wash away his sins. Now, against all thought of us contributing in any way whatsoever to our salvation or our justification, look at what we find in the text here. We read in verse 5 that God has saved not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Verse 5. Before we were born again, none of our deeds were seen as righteous by God. They were not acceptable at all. But even now that we are Christians, our deeds in no way contribute to our justification or salvation, not as a ground. Thus we read that God saved us according to his mercy. Verse 5. We read in verse 7 that we are justified by his grace. And that means that we are saved because of God's pity on those who do not deserve his favour, who do not deserve to have their sins forgiven, who do not deserve to be saved. But God does that to those who don't deserve it because he shows grace, undeserved favour, to those who are needy. This is something that he bestows upon us rather than something that we work ourselves. And the result of this is that we are saved by being justified as a once-off event. And the tenses that are used here, where it talks about us being justified, when it talks about us being saved, tenses are used that imply that this is a once-off event. And the only way we can see this as a once-off event is that we see it as something that was wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ with all of the power and efficacy that he has to do something once for all in the way that he has. Because otherwise, if that were not the case, we would be left having somehow to do a series of good deeds by which we gradually, as a process, accumulate our points and then turn them in for some kind of redeeming reward. Sort of like when you go to the supermarket and you collect those little stamps and you save them up, and when you've got enough of them you can hand them in and you can get your reward back, a dish or a plate of some kind or something like that, or flybys. You build up your points, and when you've accumulated enough you exchange them for the reward. Because who would want to argue that just one deed of ours would be able to buy enough salvation for us? But with the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that he has the power, that what he has done, it has such virtue that it can do this in the once-for-all way that this text speaks about. And so the language of this text, from whichever side you analyse it, it speaks about what God has done for us. He saved us. Rather than suggesting that we have some kind of contribution, either by our good deeds or by the way that we use church ordinances such as baptism. Now, that is not to deny that God uses means to bring about that salvation that he has wrought for us and to apply that to our lives. The means or instrument by which God applies what Christ has done, that's indicated here by the word "by" in verse 5. God saved us by means of, by the instrument of, the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. Now some will say, the washing here is speaking about baptism. That's the means of regeneration that God uses. But note that that is not what the text says. It does not say we are saved by the washing of baptism and that we also then have this renewing of the Holy Spirit in addition to that. It says we are saved by the washing of regeneration and the renewing that are both from the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus Christ is the sole ground of our salvation, but the Holy Spirit grants to us a new heart, which enables us then, with his help, to respond in faith and repentance, our conversion, with the result that faith unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ, with the result that our sins are washed away on the ground of his work, and we are clean as snow in God's eyes because of what he has done. Having said that, there is a connection between the Holy Spirit's regenerating work and baptism. And the very choice of words that is used here, the washing of regeneration, was no doubt intended to make us think of the washing of baptism. But not because baptism brings about regeneration. That's the wrong connection. Not because baptism itself brings about the cleansing. Rather, the connection here, the reason why it speaks of washing of regeneration and draws this idea of baptism to our minds in connection with regeneration, is because baptism signifies. It signifies both the washing away of sins in Christ's blood and the washing of regeneration that the Holy Spirit does in our lives as well, the work that he does, the means by which Christ is applied to us. Moreover, when the Holy Spirit applies the Lord Jesus Christ to us, he uses means. He uses the means of God's word to create faith in us. And that faith then joins us to Christ and his benefits. The word preached is part of that means. It is an instrument, it is a means of grace that excites faith by the work of the Holy Spirit, and that faith joins us to the Lord Jesus, and then we receive those benefits. But not only the word preached, so also what we sometimes refer to as the visible word, the sacrament, including baptism, also a means of grace, because it strengthens our faith, not in faith in baptism as something that washes away our sins, but it strengthens our faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who washes away our sins, and the washing of regeneration that the Holy Spirit brings to us. Both of those things. And you see, that's the connection between the washing of baptism and the Spirit's washing of regeneration. Not that baptism causes regeneration, but it strengthens our faith in the work of the Holy Spirit who regenerates. Because there is a connection. Baptism is a sign and seal of God's saving work. It is a means of grace to strengthen our faith in that work. Because of that, the Lord does not want us to separate baptism too far from regeneration and cleansing, that work that he does. That would be the opposite extreme, the so-called Zwinglian extreme, that on the one hand you have Roman Catholicism that makes the connection too close and sees baptism as causing regeneration, but the Lord does not wish us to go to the opposite extreme and say baptism has virtually nothing to do with regeneration, and then the connection is loosened or broken. What he wants is that each time we see a baptism, we think of the cleansing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we think of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and we have our faith in that work strengthened, and we have our assurance in it increased. And that's the purpose we see for Acts 22 verse 16. Be baptized and wash away your sins. We don't understand that to mean be baptized because the baptism will wash away your sins, but that we will see there is a close connection between the sign, baptism, and what it signifies, the work that God does, the washing away of sins. Likewise with Titus 3 verse 5. He saved us by the washing of regeneration. We don't understand that to mean that God saved us by the washing of baptism that caused our regeneration. But we do understand it to show a close connection between the sign, baptism, and the reality, the spiritual reality it signifies, God's work of cleansing. The point is, we mustn't make too much of baptism as if it itself removes sin, because to do that is to allow a deed that is done in the church to muscle in on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his Spirit, and as it were to take away from his glory, so that part of the cleansing is done by him and part is done by what priests and men do in the act of baptism. On the other hand, we mustn't make too little of baptism because it is a means of grace. We mustn't act as if it has no connection with the forgiveness of sins. We've just got to get the connection right. Because the Lord wants the connection kept close, it is, as the Westminster tells us in chapter 28, article 5, a great sin to condemn or neglect this ordinance. It is a sin. Baptism is important, and it is a sin to say otherwise, not because baptism saves. As article 5 points out, people can be regenerated and they can be saved without being baptized, and we have one very good example of that, at least in the scripture, the thief on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise, but there was no time for his baptism. Good example of that. So people can be born again, they can be saved without being baptized. But nevertheless, baptism is important, A, because God commanded it, and B, because it is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace is terribly, terribly important. And C, because it is a means of grace. And the means that God uses, the instruments he uses to convey grace to us and confer it upon us, that is a very important thing as well. And that's the reason why we find such a strong punishment in the Old Testament for anyone who condemned or neglected the Old Testament equivalent of baptism, circumcision. In Genesis 17 verse 4, we read, for example, that anyone in Israel who refused to be circumcised, who turned against it, anyone who did that was to be cut off, which means to be put to death or exiled, as the case may be. And similarly, even with someone who failed to circumcise his infant son, even he could be cut off, as Moses found, when God nearly put him to death because he neglected to circumcise his son in Exodus 4, verses 24 to 26. And when you consider these things in that light, and in light of what the Westminster Confession says here, so this is a confessional point for us, as well as being biblical. When you consider it in this light, it can only make you wonder why there is this tendency today to play down the seriousness of the Baptist error, which is something that is being played down quite widely in Reformed circles. The problem of denying infant baptism, which the Westminster is saying is a significant error. Though we recognise that there is a difference, there are two qualifications on this. First of all, we need to recognise that there is a difference in degree, at least, between Moses, who knew full well and admitted that God required his son to be circumcised, but simply did not do it. There's a difference in degree between that and, say, a Baptist who sincerely but mistakenly thinks that he is being faithful to the Scriptures. And there is a second difference with this as well, and that is that the confession here is talking about those who condemn or neglect baptism as a whole, whereas of course those of Baptistic persuasion are talking about infants, not baptism as a whole, but there is a class there which they will not have it applied to. So let us be as charitable as we can to those who deny infant baptism. But on the other hand, let us not make light of this error or deny the Westminster Confession's analysis of it, which we subscribe to. It is a sin to condemn or neglect this ordinance in any way. Well, we've seen how we are saved and what part baptism plays in that. We look in the second and final place at when we are saved. There are those who say we are saved from eternity because it was all predestined then. And there are others who say that we were saved when the Lord Jesus died on the cross and when he rose from the dead, because that's when our sins were successfully paid for and when our righteousness was done for us. And there is an element of truth in these two views. But the actual legal change, the transfer of our legal status, the point at which God declared of us innocent, that did not come until faith joined us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we call it, that's why the scripture calls it, justification by faith. The text says God saved us, verse 5, and as I mentioned, this and the word justified uses a tense that implies a once for all thing. Then it goes on to say God saved us when the kindness of God our Saviour and his love for mankind appeared, verse 4. And that sounds like it's saying that we were saved about 2,000 years ago when the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again. But then the text also goes on to say that he did so by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And so we have to say that the time of our salvation is when the Lord Jesus Christ, who appeared on this earth 2,000 years ago and did his work, when he also appeared to us in the pages of Scripture, which the Holy Spirit enabled us to believe, having given us a new heart. In other words, when we have faith. That's when we can say we are saved. Until that time, we are enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, and enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ are not yet saved. This understanding helps us answer some of the other questions that the Westminster raises about baptism. It makes it clear that we are saved when we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit and respond to that in faith, and not necessarily at that point in time when we are washed with the water of baptism. Article 5, grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it, to baptism. They're not, in other words, so completely joined to baptism as that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. Not everybody who is baptized is necessarily born again or saved at the time. The same was true with circumcision in the Old Testament. Consider Esau as an example of that. Circumcised but not saved. And from what we read in Jeremiah 9, verse 25 especially, there were many, many other people in that same category as Esau, people who are members of Israel, many of them, all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Physically circumcised but not spiritually. And if we go to the New Testament, we find another example there. In Acts 8, verse 13, forward, Simon the sorcerer, Simon the magician, baptized in this case, baptized as an adult, but not saved. But because baptism is a means of grace operating at God's disposal, we also recognize that it may have its full effect later. A person baptized may not be saved at that point, but maybe later. This is perhaps often the case with children. Article 6 says the efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time when it is administered. The grace that it promises is really offered by God. It's really exhibited by God in baptism, but it may be conferred by the Holy Spirit to the elect at any age, old or young, according to the counsel of God's own will at his appointed time. And that shouldn't worry us, because it's exactly the same with the Scripture. You tell someone the gospel, or a child in the church grows up hearing the gospel regularly. And exactly the same with the gospel. God is not bound. He has such power, infinite power at his disposal and grace, that he can drive that home to someone at any point he likes. And we don't say, well, let's withhold the gospel from our children because we don't know if they're going to believe it yet. No, we preach it to them, we tell them, we proclaim it, and we pray that God in his time, at the point of time of his choosing, will drive it home to them if he hasn't already. As with the word, so with the visible word. And we shouldn't act and speak as if God is somehow bound that it has to be at this moment that these things are done, as the Westminster reminds us. Because the critical factor is the operation of word and spirit to regenerate the heart at the moment of God's choosing. And that's what Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes. And he was talking about regeneration. And if that's true of the regenerating work of the Spirit, then why do we want to see it as being somehow different with that sacrament that teaches us about the regenerating work of the Spirit? As with the work of the Spirit, so with the sign that points to it and seals it. It's not limited to that point of time. It is when God wills it, his counsel, his decision. It's true that only when someone is born again, only then will the grace that baptism promises be conferred on them. But the Baptist says we ought not to baptize babies because we don't know if they're born again and they can't even understand the things that are being done. Or G.I. Williamson makes the point over against that. The baptism doesn't testify that the person being baptized is definitely united to Jesus Christ at this point. Rather, it testifies to the fact that God creates that union to whom he will and when he will. The sovereignty of his grace, as Jesus explained to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it will. And baptism testifies to that. It is a sign and seal of regeneration, which the Holy Spirit works in whom he will and when he will. And therefore it is entirely appropriate that we baptize those who may not be regenerate at this point, though perhaps they will later. That's true of children, but it's also true of adults. We can't see into their hearts. We don't know. Simon the magician, baptized in connection with the work of responsible church leaders, Philip and others in Samaria. But he wasn't a believer. He wasn't born again. He was still baptized, and there was no sin in baptizing him, but we understand that only God can confer that grace that baptism promises on him. Because baptism is a sign and seal of Christ's cleansing work on the cross and the Holy Spirit's regenerating work in our hearts, it is also only to be done once. Article 7, the sacrament of baptism is but once to be administered unto any person. Why? Because baptism is about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross to cleanse us of our sins, to wash away our sins. How often did the Lord Jesus die on the cross? Only once. Baptism is a sign and seal of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. How often does the Holy Spirit regenerate a person? Only once. Baptism is a sign and seal of union with the Lord Jesus Christ. How often is a person united with the Lord Jesus Christ? But once in their life. And therefore we object to rebaptism. For example, when a person says that their baptism as an infant is meaningless, or they join a church which puts pressure on them and says, we're not going to accept your baptism as an infant, you must be rebaptized, and eventually, after a certain amount of time, even reformed people who put themselves in those situations often end up agreeing to rebaptism on that believer's baptism view. And this also is part of the serious error that the Westminster is talking about here. Because it is a serious thing to call meaningless what God has commanded and called meaningful. Baptism is about his promise of grace. It is about his sign and seal of his works. It is about his means of grace to strengthen us in that. And to call that meaningless for any class of people is not right. To reject that in the case of an infant is in effect, and I hasten to add, not in intention. The intentions of those who hold this view are often honourable. But in effect, it is to say that God's promise, his sign and seal, and his means of grace is meaningless for one particular age group, but not for an older group. We see the difference in this also between baptism and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Baptism is once off because the realities it signifies and seals are once off. But the Lord's Supper is about a different, or related, but somewhat different aspects of Christ's work. It is about the nourishment that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us, the way he feeds us. It is about the growth, the spiritual growth that comes as a result of that, as a result of which we're able to start discerning the body and examining ourselves, and that implies a level of Christian maturity that young children generally lack. And so the Lord's Supper signifies and seals an ongoing process of maturing and discernment and so on. And therefore the Lord's Supper is repeated because it's about ongoing realities partly, while baptism is only once, because it is about the once-off work of Christ and the once-off regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. I trust you can see from this that this little phrase, the washing of regeneration, it's a pretty important little phrase. It has a lot of implications. There's a lot of theology tied up with it. And there's been a huge amount of difference of opinion in the Christian world over it over the centuries. So let us pray that the Lord will help us to make the right connections between the washing and the regeneration. Between the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his Spirit on the one hand, and the ordinance of baptism on the other. That he may help us also to defend these truths when we find them attacked, as they so often are, more now even than in the time of the Reformation. And also to give a good account of these things when we have opportunity to explain it. But perhaps even above that, even more important than that, let us pray that by seeing these connections, we will have our faith strengthened. That we'll have our faith strengthened in the absolute sovereignty of God's grace that occurs, it is conferred upon whom he will and when he will. And see that all the praise for the work of salvation goes to him. Not to us in regard of our good works, not to us in regard of the ordinances of the church and the way we use them, but that all of it goes to the one who has made the contribution, the sole contribution to our salvation. Not us, but the triune God. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you enable us to set aside all thought of human contribution to the ground of our salvation, whether it should be by good works or by the use of the sacraments. Father, will you enable us to lay hold of the solas of your word, and especially in this connection, grace alone and Christ alone and through faith alone. Father, help us to look to and to trust in the sovereignty of your will and your grace, recognizing that it is up to you as to whom you draw to yourself and when, and to learn from that you can work within even the hardest heart at any time of your choosing according to your good pleasure. Father, would you enable us to draw comfort from this concerning your work in us and also in those dear to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing of the cleansing work that God does. Make me pure, thy grace bestow, wash me whiter than the snow, through the work of the Holy Spirit on the ground of Christ's sacrifice. This is the effective cleansing. From the Red Book, number 51B, We'll stand to sing it, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology, number 51B. After the blessing is our doxology, we sing from the Red Book again, number 150B. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.